Morning. Your pastor already introduced me, and even if you didn't know what my name was or who I was, it's not so relevant as what I have to say today. I bring you greetings from Atlanta, and we are members of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Jackson, Georgia, which is about as far south from Atlanta as you all are from north from Birmingham, and just far enough out that you can appreciate the country and just close enough that if you need to get into the city to get something, you can. So it's great to be here in God's country. I told someone yesterday, I said, don't let the folks in Georgia know how pretty it is up here. They're all going to move over and ruin it for you. So just hold on to what you have. It's a beautiful place. I said in Sunday school also that in the New Testament, there's the book of Colossians. And the book of Colossians is a letter written to a church in a small town of Colossae in what is now Turkey. It was then in the Roman province of Asia Minor. It's the smallest place that there is a letter in the New Testament to. In other words, it was Nowheresville. It was this side of Resume Safe Speed. But God had a people there, and God knew about it, and Paul wrote to those people. And sometimes there's a temptation to think, well, where I live and where I work and who I hang out with, we're not important. God doesn't really know our names or our addresses. But that's not true. He made you. He put you here. He has a purpose for you. You're to glorify Him in your lifetime. You're to enjoy Him forever. You have a purpose to glorify Him in whatever occupation He calls you to. And today I'm privileged to open God's Word for you and to show you some beautiful things. I'm the coordinator. I serve as the coordinator of the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. It's an association of 60-plus churches around the country. We're tickled that God has done a work here in Pine Mountain, tickled that He's showing you something of the glories of Himself. You know, when many people come to see the doctrines of grace, they really are blown away. Their minds are blown away. They lay in bed at night going, you mean before God created the heavens and the earth, foreseeing the fall of our first parents into sin and our fall after them, He purposed to send His Son to redeem us, to save us, to make us members of the family of God, to make us children of God, and to take us to heaven when we die? He would really do that? And it's true. It's not a fairy tale. It's gospel truth. It is the gospel. God knew you before time began. Time began when earth was created. He knew you before He created the heavens and the earth. He foresaw, He done seen ahead. He foresaw your fall into sin after Adam, and He chose to save you anyway. And you might not have understood the mechanics when you were saved. I didn't understand what being born meant until later people said, this is how you came through the birth canal. And I go, okay, I didn't know any of that. I just know that here I am. But God had a plan in motion before time, and He included you in it. And it's a privilege to be a child of God. Please turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy. Now, let me say, I was a layman for several years before I was called into the gospel ministry. And there are parts of the Bible that you don't read very much if you're a layman. And the reason is because they seem to be written to somebody else. They seem to be written to pastors, maybe. Like 2 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul's defense of he really was a valid apostle. And he's having to describe why he was a valid apostle. And so if you're not struggling with somebody questioning your calling to the ministry, you might not read 2 Corinthians. Or 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles, because they're written to pastors. Timothy and Titus were pastoral assistants to Paul, and we might not read them as much because we think they're not addressed to us, but I think it's helpful if we understand that, first of all Scripture is given by inspiration and profitable, not just if it's not written to you, but do you understand God's purposes in sending ministers? Do you understand God's purposes in putting you in a local church? And so this passage, I think you'll see, is very relevant. I'm going to read just two verses or three verses, and I'll read them twice because there's only three verses, so we can go through them twice. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Hear the word of God. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Let me read it one more time. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In the bulletin, the title of the sermon is A Text to Live By, and if needs be, to die by. Now, not being gloomy, but everybody in this room is going to die. Every little child in the nursery is going to die, except those who are alive when the Lord Jesus returns. Every believer is going to die, and that is both a sad thing in one way. It shows what sin has done to the planet, but it's a glorious thing that we can go to be with Christ in heaven and not be judged and consigned to hell. This is a text to live by, and if God calls you to die in your lifetime for the sake of the gospel, this passage will motivate you as you reflect on it, that you might die well. If I was a pastor, which I was for 31 years, or a church planter, or a missionary, or if I'm a member of a local church, there are few texts in the New Testament that are more realistic and at the same time help us with our struggles, because we can be discouraged and want to quit at times. Pastors can be discouraged. I've been a pastor. I've been discouraged. I want to quit. I've had my own pity parties. Nobody ever comes to them, but I have my pity parties. And you may be discouraged as a believer. You may be tempted to think, oh, why do I even bother? I'm such a terrible wretch as a Christian. I'm such a poor example. I never get it. I don't seem to be making progress. And the devil whispers in your ear, and you just nod your head and listen to his game. These verses are tremendously encouraging. This is both encouraging and realistic. Paul's going to, as we look at this, we're going to see that Paul's talking about some real deal struggles that he had, things that were tremendously discouraging, five different levels of discouragement. But he's also, as he thinks about it, and if you're called as a Christian, God wants you to be a thinker. Non-Christians like to put down Christians and say, well, they're stupid, they don't think, they're just naive people who believe hokum. But Christians are the real thinkers, because when God saves you, you become a thinker. You don't just live by your prejudices and what people told you growing up and your presuppositions, but you become a thinker on your own. You think about things. And Paul says, I'm not stupid. I know what I'm facing. But I also know the good things that God has called me to and has done for me, and I'm encouraged that I can face death. So what he tells Timothy here is what stoked Paul's fire. And he says, Timothy, if you get this, this will stoke your fire too. And if you get this, this will stoke your fire also. So let's look at, first of all, four things. First of all, Paul has a very discouraging situation. He wrote 1 Timothy, and then he wrote 2 Timothy. And we're going to see that he's in jail. He's in the infamous Mamertine prison in Rome. He's awaiting being beheaded. He's been considered a criminal. He's been given the criminal, the capital punishment of being beheaded. So besides being discouraged, he gets some encouragement from looking backwards. He looks at some things that have already happened to him under God. Then he looks forward for encouragement to some things that are going to happen to him under God. And then he reasons the conclusion, okay? The Bible calls us to think. Paul says, you know, sometimes we have these afflictions. They're awful, but they're momentary and they're light. You go, well, my afflictions don't feel momentary and they don't feel light. He says, compared to what's to come, I'll paraphrase, it ain't nothing. Compared to what is to come, it ain't nothing. So he says, I encourage you to think. Don't just react. Don't just fall on the floor and have a hissy fit. Think about what's going on here. Think. What has God called you to? What has he promised you? What is he doing? So let's begin with his very discouraging situation. Let's follow his encouragement and then his reasoned conclusion that I'm prepared to die because of the encouragements of being a Christian. First of all, Paul's in prison, as I mentioned. He's under Emperor Nero. Now, if you read your New Testament, you know at the end of the book of Acts, Paul's under house arrest in Rome. Now, house arrest, I've never been arrested by the grace of God. I'm not saying I never did anything wrong. I just said I never got arrested. Anyway, don't. What are you smiling about? You've never been arrested, maybe either, or if you have, you got caught. But we're all guilty before God and before man. He was under house arrest, but he could entertain friends. He could have Bible studies. It was like saying you have to stay in your house, but you're under arrest. So that was how the book of Acts ended. Most Bible teachers believe that Paul was released from that imprisonment, but then later got in trouble again for preaching and was put in prison. This time, he's sent to Nero, and Nero pronounces the death penalty on him. So he's waiting for the sound of feet coming down the hall. He's waiting for some big key to turn in the door and them to take him out and to cut his head off. This is the infamous Mamertine prison. This is in Rome. This is a very dirty, dark, dank place. A couple levels below street level, moldy, mildewy, nasty. And he's just waiting to die as a maximum security facility with other criminals. So he knows his death is coming soon, and so it's not the kind of place where you have really great emotional highs. I mean, prisons aren't places where you normally think to go for a vacation. Second of all, as Paul is in prison, you have time to think because you have nothing to do. And Paul had endured so much suffering, so much loss, so much privation already for the gospel to this point. To read Paul's life is to read a life of somebody who was given extraordinary endurance. Compared to Paul, most of us are wimps, wimpedites. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I think it's important for us to think about some of the struggles of Paul. And while we as ministers don't have the same struggles, we as Christians don't have the same struggles, nevertheless, we can have similar ones. So listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 24. He's giving a list of stuff he went through. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Okay, 40 minus 1 is 39. The Jews thought if we whipped a guy 40 lashes, that would kill him. So we'll stop short and only do it 39 times. How sweet. But he said, 5 times I went through that. Can you imagine what his back looked like? Yeah, but he had so many scars. 3 times I was beaten with rods. A rod is like a cane. We might say he was caned 3 times. 1 I was stoned, hit with bricks until they thought I was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. One of those shipwrecks involved a situation where all he could do was cling to a big piece of timber and wait until he floated ashore or another boat found them. He says, on frequent journeys, I traveled a lot. In danger from rivers. We don't appreciate this, but imagine every time you came to a river in Alabama or Georgia or any place in the South, you had to wade across it. Or you found a shallow place where you could have a ford. That's why there's so many places, shallow ford road, something like that. In those days, you came to a river, and the Romans didn't build bridges over every river everywhere, so you had to swim across the river, make your way across. So in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, the Jews, danger from the Gentiles. You know, everybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile, so lots of people were out to get me. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. People who pretended to be believers but were out to get Paul. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. You know, if you've ever really camped, I remember for the first time I really camped, I just graduated from college, and we had ground blankets and sleeping bags, and you throw your ground blanket down, lay down your cotton sleeping bag and try to go to sleep. But if it got cold, the cotton sleeping bag wasn't enough. You just curled up in a fetal position in your little bag there. Paul says there are several times when I just pull my cloak around me tighter and lay it on the ground and wait till the sun came up. So Paul did a lot of physical things. He went through a lot of dangers. But then, look at the next verse, verse 28. And apart from these other things, it's like he waves his hand and goes, that ain't nothing. He says, I'll tell you the stuff that to this day was the worst I had to endure. Apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant or made to burn inside? What grabbed Paul was not the physical things, because, you know, it's kind of black or white, you're being beaten. But what doesn't go away is you hear of someone that you led to Christ in Colossae and they fell into sin. You hear of the pastor in the church of Philippi had this problem. You hear about this, you hear about that. He said, that's with me all the time. Now, most of you in this room can't appreciate this to the degree you might like to, but if you're a father or mother, you know that your kids are always your kids. My son is 42. My daughter's 38, going on 39. They're getting older, my babies. They're getting up there. The phone rings at 2 o'clock in the morning. Your mind goes, there's something with the kids, right? That's just your family. If you're a pastor, in this case an apostle, the whole church could be on the other end of the phone because you wear everybody. You care about everybody. You get the phone call. This happened to them. Oh, no. And so, you know, pastors drink Maalox and Phillips milk of magnesia, and they eat Tums because it makes your stomach burn that these things go on. So Paul's led a life already to this point, and now he's dying in prison. And after this grocery list of suffering, you think, how can it be worse? Years ago, I saw on public television on the American Experience, on public television, the Battle of the Bulge in World War II, the longest sustained battle in World War II. 60-some thousand men were casualties in that long, long battle. It happened in the winter. It happened in the Hürtgen Forest, and the temperature was below zero the entire time, and you had to thaw out your canteen before you could drink it. Men sat on frozen bodies of other men or of horses to eat their meals. They rarely had a hot meal. Men were dying of frostbite and other problems. And in this discussion of this awful battle and the awful conditions the battle was being conducted in, the narrator, David McCullough, quoted from Napoleon. Napoleon, you know, was the French general and emperor and conqueror. And Napoleon knew something about men and armies, and he said, the number one prerequisite of a good soldier is not bravery, because you're only in battle about 8 to 10% of the time. But he said, the number one prerequisite of a good soldier is to be able to endure hardship and privation and keep going and keep doing your duty. You read about the soldiers in the Civil War, and Jackson might march his men 20 miles, walk 20 miles, and then engage in battle. Can we take a time out? Can we go to Shoney's? I mean, I'm really tired, my feet hurt, and I'd like to get something to eat before we go into battle. No, endure hardship and privation and do your duty. And here's Paul in prison, enduring hardship and privation. He's going to die for doing the right thing. But Paul says it's just part of what you have to do to be faithful. But he's enduring this, and it's not going to make him feel better. So he's in prison. He's endured so much suffering, and now he's enduring more. And then a third thing which made his suffering, I think, really terrible was that so many of his co-workers deserted him. So many of his friends and co-workers deserted him. How do I know that? Well, first of all, from reading my Bible. There's sometimes places you go, oh, I never saw that, never thought about it. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul told Timothy, you are aware that all who are in Asia, the province of Asia, turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. He says, all my friends there have turned against me. They've heard I was imprisoned. I guess they think I'm a bad guy now, and he names two of them. In fact, the saints in Rome so avoided Paul. Paul's in the prison. He's a capital criminal. And if you're a despised minority and you don't want to get in trouble, you don't go to the prison to see public enemy number one. You don't go to see Paul if you want to keep your name clear. So nobody did. In fact, we know that from in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul tells him, Onesiphorus often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he first arrived at Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. The saints in Rome couldn't tell Onesiphorus where Paul was. They had to go searching for him. Now, wouldn't you think if some famous Christian was imprisoned in Birmingham, the saints in Birmingham would probably know where he was and be able to direct. No, we don't know where he is. We don't go around him. We don't want to be associated with him. So he's been deserted. And James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Pres in Philadelphia noted, this cowardice and lack of love has to hurt you when you've given your lives for others. They go, no way I'm helping you out, buddy. I got my own issues. But in chapter 4, verses 10 through 17, he adds the final bit. He says, at my first defense, that was before Nero, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Your friends bail on you at a critical time. You're left to face your capital crimes on your own. That would hurt. You're in prison, the devil whispers in your ear, some friends you have. You must not be worthy of good friends. You must be a terrible character. So he's got that. That's the third thing. The fourth thing bugging him is this. If you've ever read books on hunting, if you've ever hunted and camped out at night, or if you've read books about first century apostles, there's the idea of encircling eyes. Do you know if you have a big bonfire, animals will come up and check you out, and you can see their eyes out in the dark. You don't know what it is. You don't go, here, kitty, kitty, if there's lions on the loose or something like that. Got some catnip here for you. Paul could see the encircling eyes, not of animals that were here to get him, but the false teachers couldn't wait to get their hands on the churches that Paul planted. Yeah, let's send so-and-so over here. Well, we can take that church. The first century Roman world was like today, full of religions and full of false teachers. And if you read the New Testament, Paul was dogged by false teachers. He'd go to some place, he'd get yelled and screamed at, he'd get beaten up, but he'd keep preaching, a church would be formed, he'd go on, and the false teachers would come in right behind him. You know, false teachers don't preach the gospel, and they don't help people be saved, but they're really good at misleading and misguiding baby Christians or people who are religious and aren't Christians at all. The South is great hunting grounds for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and cults like that, because there's all full of, the South is full of people that, I don't know nothing, I just love Jesus. Really? Really? You know, I've told this story before, and it's kind of funny, but it's kind of sad. There was a hit song a number of years ago, don't know much about geography, don't know much about history, and then going on like that, but I love you. And I was thinking, if I'm a girl, would I want to be loved by an ignoramus? I mean, is that really a badge of honor? This idiot loves me. This guy who's flunked all of his courses thinks I'm special. That doesn't really turn my crank. I don't know if it would encourage you. And to have so many people in the South go, I don't know beans about Christianity, but I profess to be a Christian. That is an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, why'd you marry your wife? I don't know. What's good about her? I don't know. What do you like about her? I don't know. Why are you even married to her? And so there were people who were baby Christians. The first century Roman world wasn't full of Christians, but it were a lot of religious people. But there was a growing number of Christians, and some of them were baby Christians who didn't know much, and they could be easy pickings for a cult leader if they came in there. So, unlike Paul, who preached the scriptures and who preached the gospel, the false teachers didn't, but Paul had to believe that God would take care of these new converts and young Christians and young churches. And so he was entrusting to Timothy and to Titus the gospel and the scriptures as the means of protecting these churches. But you have to believe while he's sitting there in prison and thinking about everything else, the devil whispers in his ear, you're going to lose the churches one by one. Colossae's going to fall. Philippi's going to fall. Thessalonica's going to fall. And on and on and on. But they didn't. Not all of them anyway. In time, some of them fell and new churches were planted. And a fifth thing I think that is sad about Paul's situation is in this letter he's saying goodbye to his best friend, his spiritual son, Timothy, his beloved spiritual son. As you read in the New Testament, Timothy's mother was a believer and his grandmother was a believer. His father was not. His father was a Greek. And we don't know that he ever came to Christ. But Timothy had heard the scriptures from his mother and grandmother, but when Paul came to his town and preached, as the Brits say, the penny fell, and I get it, I see it, I need to trust Christ. He's my salvation. And he became a believer, and his gifts and growing maturity encouraged Paul to bring him on as an assistant. So Paul sends this letter encouraging Timothy to persevere because, Timothy, I'm entrusting several of my churches to you. We know that Timothy took over the Ephesian church, and later the Apostle John had the Ephesian church. And Timothy had work to do. And Timothy's a young man, and Timothy has problems being timid. You know, it's not just Timothy, it's timidity. And he struggles with being a young man in a big job. Were you ever a young man? Were you ever given a job and you thought you were over your head? And, whoa, how am I going to do this? Well, somehow by the grace of God, you muddle through. Well, Paul tells Timothy, goodbye, and here's some encouragement, and here's some instruction so that when I'm gone, you can fulfill your calling well. But the devil has to whisper in your ear, do you really think this kid's going to make the grade? Do you really think this kid's going to do it? How about Silas? How about Luke? Are these guys going to run faithfully? Are they going to run their races faithfully to the end like you did? Paul had to trust that Christ would work in these men as he'd worked in his life. But it was something that could be a temptation to discouragement. So he had all these things going on, and he writes to Timothy. Here's a guy in prison writing to a guy in the free world telling him how to be encouraged. So what's his encouragement? Let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10. First of all, this is that you're through at 1 o'clock, 1:30 here? I'm teasing. You hope not. So I'm still on Atlanta time. The encouragement Paul got is in verse 8. He says a couple of things. Remember Jesus Christ. And I can remember one person saying, well, duh, how can you be a Christian and forget Jesus Christ? Because isn't the Christian life about Christ? Isn't Christianity taken from the name of Christ? Aren't we called Christians? Because Christ is dwelling with us. He's our Lord and Savior. We're following him. You know, Paul's like you and me. If at the end of his life, the devil will sit you down and go, let's look at your life. And the devil has a record of everything you've ever done wrong. And on your deathbed, do you think he's going to go, oh, I'm sorry. Poor baby, are you feeling bad? Christian life not going so good in your death struggles. Here's a few memories to help you. The devil will try to take you out even on your deathbed. And so what are you going to do when the devil starts whispering you had forgotten you'd done them. I know a man who was a tremendously converted, the town drunk in a small town in Great Britain. He was converted. He was growing as a Christian. He was doing tremendously. And one day, the devil reminded him that when he was drunk in a bar, he called the Lord Jesus Christ a bastard. And he went into a swoon and couldn't imagine that God would save someone like him. So he went to his pastor, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and woke him up and said, Pastor, you need to help me. I've remembered a sin I committed, and I must have committed the unpardonable sin. I can't see the Lord Jesus forgiving me for that. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones patiently took him through the scriptures, patiently showed him that all of the sins of the believer are on Christ. He atoned for all of them perfectly. In the ashes of his perfect atonement, so to speak, there's not one live coal of one sin that still makes God a little bit tick that you or I did. They're all forgiven. They're all taken care of. The devil may well attack you or me on our deathbeds. Paul could, I'm sure, think of things he had done. He said, you know, before I was a Christian, I used to persecute the church. I used to use Christ's name as a punctuation mark, like people in the world use Christ's name in vain and is a blasphemy. And then the third thing he says about himself is a hard thing to translate, but in different versions have it differently. But he basically said, I like to hurt people. In my BC days, I had a sadistic streak and I like to hurt people. I was the chief of sinners and not worthy to be an apostle. Now, I'm sure the devil can remind him of these things. But Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. You and I can't forget him because why? Well, he is the basis of our Christianity. But here's how you and I are tempted to forget Jesus Christ. And I bet you do it every day because I'm tempted to do it every day too. The Christian life isn't about you and it isn't about me. It's about Christ. But you and I tend to think our Christian life is based on how we're doing. Did I have a good week? Was this a good day? Is God happy with the kind of day I've had? It's not about the kind of Savior I have. It's not about what He did. It's not about what He continues to do. It's not about His righteousness being given to the believing sinner. We tend to lapse into how am I doing? And so Christianity becomes self-focused rather than remaining Christ-focused. So Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. It's not about you. It's not about your timidity. It's not about your youth. It's about Jesus Christ. What kind of a Savior is He? The God-man. Remember Jesus Christ. Second of all, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Why is the resurrection a big deal? For a couple of reasons. Christ said He was going to be resurrected. He says, 3 days after you kill me, I'll be raised from the dead. So if that didn't happen, you can say, well, He's not a prophet. He couldn't foresee the future because He didn't rise from the dead. But He also said that He would atone for all the sins of all of His people. How do you know that God the Father accepted what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Because He raised Him from the dead to show His approval. If Christ stayed dead, we'd always wonder, I don't know, He said He was going to atone for our sins, but He stayed dead. How do I know the Father accepted His perfect sacrifice? Romans 1 says the Father raised Him from the dead to show that He accepted His atoning work. The resurrection proves the Father is satisfied with the Son's sin-bearing. It is finished. What did He say on the cross? Tetelestai, it is finished. It's the same thing that you put on someone's writ when they're in a jail. They finish their debt to society. You let them out. You stamp on the thing, tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid in full. They go free. Christ paid in full for all of the sins of all of His saints. There's not one sin of one saint that wasn't atoned for by Christ. And the resurrection of the dead proves that God has accepted it. It's a finished work. In business, you'd say, it's a done deal, never to be repeated. For by one sacrifice, God has perfected for all times, Hebrews says, those who are being made holy. God took all of your sins upon His Son, and God's Son's righteousness was given to you as a free gift. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate the Reformation, and Martin Luther said, I'm going to be a good Roman Catholic, and according to Roman Catholic doctrine, what Christ did and what you do gets you saved. It's kind of a double deal. Christ makes this sacrificial down payment. Oh, man, He's so wonderful. Boys and girls and people who've never bought a car or a house, a down payment doesn't get you anything. It gets you the privilege to start making payments, but a down payment doesn't give you the house or the car. And you find out a funny thing. If you don't make all the payments, a man called the repo man can take your car away from you while you went in to get a Coke and came out and your car's gone. What happened to it? The repo man took it. I was 4 months behind in my payments. But you've already paid $20,000 in the car. Yeah, but it's not my car yet. And so in Catholicism, you keep paying, and Christ made the down payment. But Christ's down payment doesn't get anybody saved. It gives them the privilege of making their own payments. And you hope that you make enough payments in your lifetime, you get to go to purgatory. And Luther said, okay, if I'm going to be saved as a Roman Catholic, I'm going to be the best I can be. If monkery is going to save a man, I'm going to be the best monk in the history of the world. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He said, last night at dinner, I was starving. They put food on my plate. Brother so-and-so had 22 peas on his plate. I only had 14. I was starving. I was coveting those extra 8 peas. You go, wow, you're kind of overly scrupulous, aren't you, buddy? You kind of like have issues. He says, no, you don't get it. If I have to be perfect to add to Christ's perfection to be saved, I can't miss a beat on anything. I have to do everything right. And do you know how hard it is to do everything right perfectly? I hate a God who demands that we be perfect. Of course, that makes you feel real guilty, doesn't it? And you start all over. And then as he's teaching in seminary, and he's teaching Romans, and he's teaching Psalms, and he's seeing the righteousness of God, and he goes, I know, God demands that we be righteous, moral rectitude, perfect with His law. I can't be perfect with your law. I can't measure up. But then as he's reading and teaching and thinking, he goes, well, wait a minute. Righteousness isn't something that I do or I accrue. Righteousness is a gift that God gives from His Son. I will give you my Son's perfect record of everything He did 24/7, 365. He loved the Lord His God with all of His soul, mind, strength, and heart. Christ's righteousness is given to the believing sinner as their righteousness forever. You're saved by trusting in Christ, not by working hard. Boom! And the Luther, I think, had a big experience because he really was into it. Other people who don't know as much about it and haven't tried as hard for as long might not have as big of an experience. But Luther, the bells went off. It's a gift. It's the finished work of Christ plus nothing. I don't add to what he did. I don't put anything on top of what he did. But the empty hands of faith, I accept what he did. It's all Christ. In the movie Martin Luther, one of the Catholic cardinals asked him, if you do away with indulgences and last rites and this all the rigmarole you have to go through in the church to be saved, what would you put in their place? And Luther goes, Jesus Christ. There is nothing that God demands of any sinner that isn't fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And on Judgment Day, he will not require of me anything that Jesus Christ has not already given for me. Jesus Christ is my surety. He's my warranty, and he's that of any believer. So, you go, and that's just a free aside. That wasn't even part of my notes. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. Why does he bring that up? Jesus Christ really was a man. Jesus Christ wasn't a pretend man, wasn't a quasi-man, wasn't a hologram. He was a flesh and blood, real human being, but without sin. Went through all the hassles we go through, tired, thirsty, lonely, hungry. It proves that God's faithful to his promises. Did you know another human being's gone through life that was really hard and made it? Do you think Jesus Christ can give you succor and comfort and help you make it? Jesus Christ went through worse things than any of us have ever gone through, and God gave him grace to make it, and Christ will be there for us. A physical descendant of David, a real human being, is sitting on the throne next to God the Father because Jesus didn't throw away his humanity when he got to heaven. If you read your Bible, the Bible says that Christ is forever, forever, the God-man. When I lived in Southern California, I lived on the beach for 9 months and go out there, go body surfing, swimming, stuff like that. Yes, I was once young. Yes, I also did things like that. And so you're out there, and but it was too cold. The Pacific's too big. You can only go out in the water from July 4th till mid-October. Then you have to have a wetsuit. And I'd see guys on the beach put on their wetsuits, like frogmen, and go out and body surf all day, retain their body heat and come in. And as soon as they got back in, though, now you get hot again, so you peel off your wetsuit because you just don't need all that rubber latex stuff on you. And sometimes you might be tempted to think, well, when Jesus went back to heaven, he probably just, I don't know, got rid of the human flesh deal and just was back to being God again. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Christ is forever the God-man. He's forever God. He's forever man. And they're unmixed. You go, I don't get that. And my response is, I don't get that either, but the Bible says it's true, so I just accept it. And there will be forever a human being at the right hand of God to intercede for you, to pray for you. Father, I've been a human being on planet Earth. I know how hard it is. I know what they're going through. I'm praying for him today. And the Father always hears the Son's prayers. The Father always does what the Son prays. You and I are here today, not because we're sharper than other Christians, but because Christ intercedes for us. And he helps us to make it. And we make it because of the grace of Christ. Finally, he says, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ as preached in my gospel. It wasn't Paul's gospel because he owned it and he didn't invent it. It had been entrusted to him. Your pastor, Kurt, can say, as I preached in my gospel, I've been entrusted with this message. God help me if I mess it up. God help me if I misspeak it. God help me if I lose it. This is a precious gospel. During World War II, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, was preaching in his home church. It was right after World War II, and if you've seen pictures, Europe was devastated by the war. London was devastated by the Blitz and the bombs and everything, and England was bankrupt after World War II and took a couple of decades to get back on its feet. So being the largest public meeting house in downtown London, they used it for public meetings, and the Secretary of the Treasury, which in England is called the Chancellor of the Exchequer, and the Bishop of London of the State National Church, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, who the host pastor of Westminster Chapel, were invited to preach. Boom, boom, boom. And one man who was there to watch it says it was an amazing thing. First of all, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, again we call him the Secretary of the Treasury, stood up and gave the speech about we need to get England back on its feet. We need people working again. We need morale to be built up. We need this and this, and we need the church to help build up morale, to help get people working. We need this to get England back on its feet. We need the church to get going. He sits down. The Bishop of London stood up and said, the Blitz has destroyed all these churches all over England, particularly in London. The church is in a bad way. We've got a lot of churches that are destroyed. We need to build back up the church and blah, 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 blah. It's all about the church, the church, the church. And he sat down. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones started to preach. And this man said, he was so powerful, I couldn't look at the two other guys who just finished because I was afraid they were little piles of ashes sitting in their chairs. He said, God is in the gospel of his son. God has used the war to punish Great Britain and punish Germany, to punish France, to punish a whole lot of people who'd thrown God away. And God is in the gospel of his son. And if you think the gospel is a means to any other end than the promotion of God's glory and the salvation of his people, then you're sadly deluded. Anyone preach this powerful message, it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about churchianity. It's not about building up America or building up England. It's all about the glory of God and the preaching of his son's gospel. People who were there, they said they would never forget that message. This church is not about building up Alabama. This church is not about building up Pine Mountain and the people here. Although, if this church flourishes, the people of Pine Mountain will be the first to be blessed and the people of Alabama will be blessed. But that's not your primary calling. That's an afterthought. Your first calling is to glorify God and to hold on to the gospel that's been given to you. And in the course of doing that, the overflow will be people will come to Christ, their marriages will be changed, their families will be changed, their lives will be changed. People in Alabama will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As one president talked about points of light, this church will be a point of light in a darkening world. So that's the encouragement that Paul got from looking backward. Briefly, what's the encouragement he got from looking forward is in verse 9. What does he say in verse 9? He says, I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. I'm suffering as a criminal. I'm in chains. He's chained in his dungeon. That makes it more psychologically depressing. You can't move around, and when you do, the heavy chains and the rustling, it's just psychologically depressing. He said, I'm bound. And besides, if you read Roman procedure, he was bound between two guards. So he's here in prison, he's with chains, and he's got two guards who are assigned him. So he's not going to get away with anything. I am suffering, yes. I am bound with chains, yes, as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. What does he mean by that? You can't control God's word. You can't stifle it. If God wants it to go someplace, it will, and nobody can stop it. No Nero, no Caesar, no president, no dictator, no premier, no nothing can stop God's word. Let me ask you, what was the name of the crazy king of England who was the king during the Revolutionary War? It was crazy King George III. He was also the king during the Great Awakening. Did he have anything to do with the Great Awakening when 10% of America, the colonies, were converted? Zero. Could he start it? No. Could he stop it? No. He just happened to be the reigning king. Who is in political power has nothing to do with the spread of the gospel. It's the Spirit working through the word, through people speaking the gospel. Our human finiteness and our limitations and our weaknesses and our frailties do not limit God. You know, we're just a small church up on top of Pine Mountain. I get that. I like being in small churches and nowhere places. God's displaying his glory here. People who never thought about their salvation wasn't something that just happened in time. It was planned before time. If you've not gone to bed at night and laid in bed and thought about your salvation, think that God would think about me. God would send his son for me, that he would plan this out before time. He knew I was coming to himself and he planned it. If you've never pinched yourself going to sleep at night with the wonder of God saving you in Christ, I don't know if you've grasped the gospel. This is amazing stuff. This is eternal stuff. This is enough to keep a person awake at night. And Paul says, yes, I'm a prisoner. And yes, I'm in chains. And yes, I have guards. But the word of God is not bound. Listen to what Martin Luther said about the Reformation. People said, oh, you did all these great things. He goes, look, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or was awake and drinking Wittenberg beer with my friend Philip Melanchthon or Nicholas von Amsdorf. The word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. You talk to your hairdresser, you talk to your mailman, you talk to your neighbor, and it just was a few fleeting words. Like two guys at a bar were talking, and they said, that new preacher says that no matter who you are or what you've done, Christ can save you, Christ can change you. And a man that was so mean that nobody would drink with him at the bar heard that and said, if there's hope for anybody, there's hope for me. I'm going to go hear that preacher. And he went the next Sunday to church, and he got there late, and they're already singing the opening hymn, and people who don't go to church feel uncomfortable going to church, and those churchy folks are in there singing, and I'm not used to that, so he went home. But he had a miserable week. And next week, he got there extra early, and he went in, and he's standing in the foyer, and a guy who worked at the factory with him spotted him and said, John, come, sit with me, and grabbed him by the arm and took him in. They're walking down the aisle, and the pastor's wife was there in the center aisle, and the Christian guy said, psst, I got one of the devil's generals here. You might want to pray for him. The man heard the gospel, understood the gospel, saw that it was for people like him, garden variety sinners. He became a believer. He learned to read at 55 so he could read his Bible. The Word of God does amazing things. All we have to do is speak it and preach it and let it out. This is what Isaiah says. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Who do you think God's going to use to reach the people around here? The non-Christians? Probably not. Do you think he might use churches where people get it and they're growing in Christ and they're in love with Christ and they want to see their friends come to Christ? That would be my guess. Coming through the New Testament reveals that, did you know that even the guards who were chained to Paul became Christians? Because if Paul was chained to them, they were chained to him. And this disturbing man who tells you these disturbing things and even talks about the Praetorian Guard that worked with Caesar, there were Christians in it. Dr. Howard Hendricks called this a chain reaction. Anyway, we have to think that's about as much humor as you're going to get here, folks. Moving right along. Finally, Paul's conclusion, Christians think, okay, I'm in a bad situation, but I have this encouragement, and I have this encouragement, so therefore, I can reach this conclusion. Therefore, that means having weighed all this, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. God has a people. We don't know who they are. Is it a small group of people? I rejected the doctrines of grace for the first 7 years I was a Christian, and finally came to see them and believe them, embrace them, and be changed by them. But I still kind of thought, well, I don't know. If salvation's up to God, he's probably a miser and probably only be 12, 13 people in heaven. But if I was in charge, it would be just chock full. I mean, you go, you're an idiot. I know, I was an idiot. But I tended to think of me as being bigger, harder than God was. Isn't that terrible? You would never be guilty of thinking you're bigger, harder than God is, would you? And you'd probably save more people than he would if it was up to you. You're all looking at me so pious. Some of you are feeling guilty. Anyway. And then I read in the book of Genesis, and I read in the book of Revelation, as the stars of the sky up here in the mountains, can you see stars at night? At the sands of the seashore, so shall your descendants be, Abraham. And he repeats the promise in the book of Revelation. I'm not real smart, but the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible are God's promises to save a number of people so much you can't count them. God has an elect people. Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. As Paul thinks about entering the world to come, he's on death's door. He can imagine the unending praise and honor coming to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the salvation of these people. All throughout the Roman Empire, the eastern end of the Mediterranean, there were Christians because Paul had preached to them. Paul had endured a lot to preach to them. He can imagine the glory going to God. Do you pray for certain relatives, children, brothers and sisters, parents, grandparents who you think are outside of Christ? And they need to be saved. They do. I take nothing away from that. They need to be saved. They must be saved. But there's a higher reason to pray for them than they must be saved. Did you know that? The higher reason is this. Jesus Christ deserves to be honored and glorified by more people, and he does not receive enough glory in Georgia, and he does not receive enough glory in Alabama for the great Savior that he is. But if he would save them, there'd be one more person to stand before his throne and thank him forever that he would have had pity on them. That's a higher reason to pray than even the fact they need it. They desperately need it. I get that. But Christ is worthy to be exalted and praised. So Paul says, I can think of how the glory is going to go to Christ. But then he does think about himself. He shares it in 1 Thessalonians, and his first thing he ever wrote, 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. Paul says, "For what's our hope? What's our joy? What's the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes?" He says, as an apostle, I'm thinking, what motivates me? What am I looking forward to? What is my glory, my joy, the thing that makes me jump up and down with excitement? Is it not even you, Thessalonians? You are my glory and joy. What he's saying is, I can imagine Judgment Day. I can imagine all these people who made it to heaven, who are part of God's forever family. And you know, every time you have a family reunion of whatever size, somebody says, "Let's take a picture." And everybody hates to take a picture, but they get in the picture, and they're in the picture, and the picture's taken. Paul says, I can't wait for that day because you're going to be in my picture. I came to Thessalonica. I preached. The Lord gave you grace to become Christians, and you're going to be in my picture. You are my glory and my joy. I look forward to seeing you in heaven. Every pastor of the gospel, every minister, every church planter will have people in his family picture. Who will be in your family picture? Are you taking anybody to heaven with you? Have you talked to anybody about Christ? Have you talked and prayed for your relatives? Who will be in your family picture going to heaven? So Paul comforts and encourages himself on his deathbed and encourages these precious words to young Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I've stammered through many things this morning. Would you help the saints to get it and to not just see their problems clearly, but see the great encouragements we have looking back and looking forward? Help us to be faithful in our lifetime. For those people who can't say with surety, I know I'm a Christian, I know I'm one of these believers, I know I'm a saint, as the New Testament calls them, would you give them grace to come to Christ? Would you show them they have no hope without a Savior? Would you show them that on their deathbed they will be the most miserable of people unless they know that they have Christ as their lawyer, as their advocate, waiting for them to take the blame upon himself at Judgment Day? Lord, would you cause them to see the glories of being a Christian? And not just even the fact they need to be saved, but there is glory attached to knowing Jesus Christ. Would you do this for Jesus' sake? He doesn't receive near enough glory. It's in his name I pray. Amen.